Turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter number 3. Judges chapter number 3, we're going to continue in our series, the study of the book of Judges through the eyes of its judges. We're going to begin reading in just a few moments. We're going to be reading in verse number 11. We're going to read down through a couple of verses for you. And we're going to read a bigger length of verses than we normally do. So if you don't feel you can stand for that many verses, please remain to be seated. We're looking forward to the communion service that follow the preaching and teaching of God's Word this very evening. For the 400 years that's covered in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel followed a very predictable pattern. They would serve God faithfully while following the judges' strong leadership. But when the judge died and they had no leader, guess what? They would desert God. And they would begin to live in disobedience to the law and disobedience to God's great commands. Finally, they would end up worshiping the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And when they rebelled against the Lord would send judgment upon them, allowing Israel to be oppressed by their enemies. And after a time, Israel would repent of their sins, and God would raise up a deliverer for them. And God would use this person to defeat Israel's enemies and set them free once again. And this is precisely the pattern that we're going to see at work here in our text verses in just a few moments. We see that Israel sinned against God, and the Lord calls Eglon, the king of Moab, to come up against the nation of Israel. And Eglon invaded Israel with the help of the Amorites and the Amalekites, and they oppressed Israel for over 18 years. But then when Israel repented, we find that God raised up a man by the name of Ehud to be their deliverer. And we find that Ehud assassinated Eglon and led Israel to victory and the freedom that they could enjoy in God. The story has a lot to teach us this evening, if you'll allow it to teach you some things. And just like Israel, you and I, we often follow the same pattern of sin, or we could say rebellion. We follow this a section of servitude, we could say retribution, which follows a period of supplication, in other words, a period of repentance in our life and leading to salvation or deliverance, or we could say even rest. And our problem this evening isn't with the Moabites. They're not with the Amorites and not even with the Amalekites. Our problem today is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our text, we find that Eglon really is a perfect picture of our old nature and our old flesh. And Israel's defeat of King Eglon, we can see a picture of the battle that you and I must face each and every day. Every one of us has problems with our flesh and our old nature. Don't sit here this evening and say, I don't have any problems with that, because I'd probably say that you're definitely lying if you believe that yourself. Sometimes we win. But guess what? Sometimes we lose that battle. We're literally in a fight of our lives each and every day. And this passage we're going to look at this evening gives us some helps that we need to fight and to win. I want to preach this evening about Ehud and Israel and their battle with King Eglon. And I want us to see that they won this battle from those that oppressed them. And guess what? As they won their battle against the king of Eglon, King Eglon, you and I can win our battles as well. We don't have to be a slave to our fleshly passions or our fleshly desires. We could be free from the grip of our old nature and a desire to live and walk and do sin. We can walk in victory if we'll fight the battle God's way. So having said that, then let's stand as I give respect to the reading of the scriptures found in Judges chapter 3. As a way of review, we'll begin reading in verse number 11 down through verse 23 or 24. And then we'll pray as we think on this thought of lessons from Israel's judges, Ehud, the right left-handed man. The right left-handed man. Let's read. The Bible says in verse 11, as a way of introduction, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, who was the first judge, the first deliverer, the son of Kenaz, died. Notice the verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now keep that in your mind. You got to remember that. He was a very fat man. Just not a fat man, but a very fat man. We'll come into play in a little bit. And when he had made an end to offer the present and sent away the people that bear the present, but he turned himself again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, or in other words, the shaft, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And notice what the Bible said, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, they opened not the door of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Zerath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again bow our hearts and our head before you this evening, Father. Father, we're so thankful that we have the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, for the Old Testament. We're thankful for the New Testament. We thank you for all these words that are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God as these men have penned them down, Father, for us today. Father, it's a great lesson from this book of Judges that we can learn from the nation of Israel's judges. So, Father, I pray this evening that you apply these truths that we're about to see, Father, to our own personal life. And, Father, may we come away, Father, knowing that we're a better person, Father, and we'll be more Christ-like. And, Father, we'd be willing, Father, to be as gallant as Ehud was. So, Father, I pray as well that you'll save that person that could be here this evening that does not know Christ as their own personal Savior. I pray, Father, that they might be saved today. And then, Father, as we look forward to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, Father, I pray your blessings be upon that as well. May it be a wonderful time, a sweet communion between us and thee. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening in verses 12 through verse number 14, I want you to notice Israel's dilemma. This verse really describes Israel's horrible oppression because of the rebellion against the Lord. Notice verse 12, we'll read it again. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There's that word again. You could say and again and again and again, because that's the way the nation of Israel was. But listen, don't put so much blame on them. We could probably use that same word towards us as well with that sin that so easily besets you and I as well. And then it said, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so their problems are a warning, really, to everybody and anybody who would walk away from the one who redeemed them. So as we would think about the nation of Israel and what they were going through and their dilemma, understand this, it will be no different for you and I. Although we might not be oppressed by the Amorites, I understand that as well. But the more we give the devil an opportunity and a foothold in our life, the less we're going to be like Jesus Christ. lives. So notice here, as we think about Israel's dilemma, in verses 12 through verse 13, we find their foe. So we find the Bible says that Israel faced three different nations because of the rebellion. They faced the Moabites in verse number 12, the Amorites, and the Amalekites in verse number 13. All three of these, Ite brothers as I like to call them, along with the Hivites and the Pezerites and all the other Ite brothers, but all three of these, the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Amalekites, all three were a continual problem for the nation of Israel. Interesting, if you know anything about Old Testament history, all three of these nations were connected to Israel by blood. First of all, the Amalekites were descendants from Esau, which was Jacob's twin brother. The Moabites and the Amorites were descendants of Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. And all three of these nations worshiped false gods. The Moabites served a god that was called Chemosh. The Amorites worshiped a god called Moloch. And both of these gods were worshiped using baby sacrifices and corrupt and immoral and pagan sinful practices. Well, the Amalekites, they were a nomadic people, a roaming kind of people, and they were warlike people who worshiped various false gods as well. And so all three were a continual thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. That's why God said, when you go into the land, drive them all out. He said to utterly destroy them, because he knew if they didn't, they would continually be a thorn in their side. They were constantly attacking the nation of Israel, hindering and seeking to enslave the people of Israel. And these three nations really are a picture of our old fleshly natures. Moab represents the power of our flesh. Ammon represents the passion of the flesh, while the Amalekites represent the persistence of the flesh. So just like Israel, who repeatedly was attacked by these nations, our old nature, our old flesh, continually attacks you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand this evening that our old nature has its own desires. It doesn't like the way of holiness. Our old nature doesn't like the way of righteousness. In Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, Paul writes these words, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then he concludes it by saying, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." And get this, "in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see, our flesh, our old nature, doesn't like holiness. It doesn't like righteousness. And the flesh that we carry around each and every day will do everything in its power to get its way inside your life. I don't want you to be deceived this evening. Your flesh does not want you to be spiritual. It doesn't want to be spiritual. It doesn't want you to be spiritual. Your flesh will never, ever submit to the Word of God. Paul states this in Romans 8 and verse number 7. He said, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And I'm just going to add, not adding to God's Word, "and it won't be subject to the will of God." It has to be brought into submission. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter number 7. Turn to Romans chapter number 7. We find these wonderful words by Paul in Romans 7. Look at verses 14 through verse number 25. As we think about this thought of our old nature, our flesh must be brought into submission. Notice in Romans 7, begin reading in verse number 14. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. There in verse number 18 is our constant warfare, that spiritual warfare, the battle that you and I face with the flesh each and every day. We want to do what's right, but listen, that trying to perform that which is right, we're not always able to do that. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Again, Paul says, listen, I don't want to do those evil things, but I find myself doing it. I want to do those righteous things, those godly things, but I'm not even being able to do that. And verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law then, that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I like verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we see here, first of all, as we would think about our foe, notice in the last part, back to our text in verse number 13, notice not only our foe, but notice the fight. These three nations joined forces and they came and attacked Israel. Notice what it said in verse 13. The Bible said that they smote Israel. That word smote means to strike. It means to hit. It means to beat. It means to slay. It even means to kill. And it gives the idea of an attack to destroy, to conquer, to subjugate, even to ravage or chastise, even sending judgment upon them, punish or even destroy them. So these pagan armies that showed up and took over the nation of Israel, listen, they didn't come for a picnic. They didn't come for a friendly visit. They came to destroy Israel. Israel was in a fight for its very existence. But understand this evening that the battle that you and I face each and every day is just as serious as this battle that the nation of Israel was in the middle of. We're in a fight for our very existence. And Paul describes this battle in Galatians 5 and verse 16 where he says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Every one of us here this evening, including myself, have different areas that you and I fight in each and every day. But if you're saved, understand this, you're involved in some kind of warfare each and every day. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You can win some of the battles, or you can lose some of the battles. But the outcome really is determined by whom you yield yourself to. Yield yourself to Christ, and you're going to win the battle. Yield yourself to the flesh and the world and the devil, you will not win. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself, servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So Paul basically says this, if you yield yourself to sin, that's who you're a servant of. If you yield yourself unto the obedience unto righteousness, that's who you're the servant of. If we yield to God, we live in righteousness. If we yield to ourselves, guess what? You'll be slaves to sin. Remember, don't forget this. You are in a battle. We're in the middle of a war, and we need to suit up for that war each and every day by putting on the whole armor of God that Pastor James is teaching about in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through verse number 18. We do that by praying. We do that by reading the Word of God and by taking a stand that refuses to yield our flesh to sin in any way, shape, or form. It's not easy, but God commands it. Well, we see our foe and our fight, but notice also in verse 13, notice the failure. So we find that Eglon established his headquarters, the Bible said, in the city of palm trees. This is really just another name for the city of Jericho. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3, we find this truth. The Bible said, "And the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar." And if you remember from the Old Testament, Jericho was the first city that was conquered by the nation of Israel when they entered into the promised land in Joshua chapter number 6. Jericho represents the victories that God would give them in the future. And their oppressors set up their headquarters in the very place that they had once enjoyed such a great victory. Think about this. That's the power of the flesh. Just when you think that you have victory in an area of your life, just when you think that that problem with that besetting sin is settled in your life, here comes the flesh once again. It will do anything in its power to challenge your victories and to take back any ground that you might have won in previous battles from days and weeks gone by. So here's the problem. Our flesh is relentless, but our spirit is, our spiritual desire is not. Our flesh is relentless in attacking us, but our spiritual desire to fight the fight is not. And so we have to really make a decision on who we're gonna serve and who we're gonna allow to be the Lord over our life. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And most of the time, when there's a failure in our life, when there's a spiritual failure in our life and the flesh rises up against us, it's because we fail to live a life by faith. We fail to pray. We fail to read God's word. We fail to avoid exposure to the things that tempt us on an everyday basis. We fail to take a stand against the flesh. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." That little phrase, "keep under," literally means this. It means to discipline, conceived as of striking forcefully as to make the under eye or the face black and blue. So in other words, it's speaking about getting punched in the eye or right below the eye so you have a black and blue mark right here underneath your eye. That word subjection means this, to lead about as a slave, make ready for service or formerly enslaved. So the Apostle Paul is simply saying this, that he wants to make sure that that his body was the servant and his inner man was the master. He's saying, "I'd be willing to do whatever it takes that I'm not allowing my body to be my master." He said, "Even if I have to buffet my face to do it, I'm going to bring it under subjection. I'm going to keep it under my body." The desires of the body were not going to rule over his entire self, and they ought not to want to rule over your entire self as well. He said, even if he has to beat it into submission, he is not going to do that. You say, "That isn't easy." You're right, it's not easy. But if we don't do this, guess what? Just like the nation of Israel, we're going to fail every time. So we must discipline ourselves. Well, we see our foe, we see our fight, we see our failure. Notice in verse 14, notice their foolishness. The Bible says, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And because Israel failed to honor the will of God in their daily walk, they became servants of the king, King Eglon. That word serve means to work. It gives the idea of to labor or to become a slave to. And so Israel, think about this, had been redeemed by Jehovah to be the servant of Jehovah. So we understand now that because of their sin, no longer are they servants of Jehovah. Now they are the servant of a pagan king. this really shows us just how powerful the power of the flesh is. It has the power to enslave us and lead us away from our Lord. It has the power to enslave us and cause us to work for the world and for the devil. It has the power to make us labor for ourselves each and every day of our lives when we ignore the will of God for our lives as clearly has been laid out for us. That's not what God saved us for. He didn't save us to serve the wicked King Eglon. He didn't save us that we might remain the slave of sin in our life. He saved us in order that we might be set free. In John chapter 8 and verse 36, Christ says this, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So he saved us to serve him and serve him alone and not to have a counterpart with the king of the world. But if you allow the flesh to have its way, guess what? You're going to become its slave. There's no doubt about it. It will draw you into its trap and hold you there, just like a spider does with its spider web, squeezing all the spiritual life out of you. And there's no doubt this evening that there's some here right now that are just a spiritual shell of what they used to be. And all the spiritual life has been squeezed out of you because the king of this world really has attacked you and you succumb to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, not only do we see Israel's dilemma, notice secondly, Israel's deliverer. And as we think about that, understand this, if you find yourself that way this evening, you don't have to be that way any longer. We'll see in just a moment or two that Israel, God raised up a deliverer, and they had a deliverer, and so do you and I as well, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 15 through verse number 26, notice Israel's deliverer. Before Israel knew it, the nation was away from God and under bondage. Boy, it just seems like that slippery slope just went faster and faster and faster. And when they finally got tired of servitude, Israel called out to God and began this process of restoration. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." I think the first step in restoration by God is always repentance towards God. You can't have restoration without repentance. Notice first of all, in verse number 15, notice his problem. Notice the Bible says, "Ehud, the son of Gerar, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." So we find that Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's allotment of the land included all that area that was around the city of Palms or around Jericho. So they probably would have suffered the most under Eglon's reign. Now, all the nations did suffer under him, but probably those most closest to him suffered more than the rest did. And there's no doubt that Ehud and the men of Benjamin had plenty of reasons why they wanted King Eglon and his armies gone from their beloved city. We're told that Ehud was a man left-handed. I like to call him the right left-handed man because he was the right man by God and he was left-handed, hence the title, the right left-handed man. Just as a side note, there seems to have been a lot of men from the tribe of Benjamin who the Bible says was left-hand. How many left-hand people do we have in here today? Raise your hand quickly. Pastor James, just one, two, three. Three left. That's pretty good for a crowd this size. But for the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, there was a lot of left-handed people. In Judges 20, verses 15 through verse 16, we find this. "And the children of Benjamin who were numbered at the time out of the city." And then verse 16, we find this interesting fact. "Among all the people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed, and everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss." Boy, I don't care whether you're right-handed or left-handed. If you can sling a stone from a sling at a hair's breadth and not miss, you're pretty good, amen? But many in the tribe of Benjamin were not only left-handed. Guess what? The Bible said they were ambidextrous, which is really the ability to use both hands with the same equality. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says this. "They were armed with bows that could use both the right hand and the left hand, and hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So the Bible says that Ehud was a man left-handed. It wasn't referring to him being ambidextrous. It wasn't referring to him being left-handed versus right-handed. His name literally translated means this: he was bound in the right hand. And I agree with most of the other Bible scholars. They believe that Ehud was disabled on his right side. So he was forced to use his left hand because his right hand couldn't function properly. And I'm not sure about you, but it seems like God really called a disabled person to be deliverer of the nation of Israel. And if the people had been voting or had a vote for deliverer, guess what? They probably never would have chosen Ehud to be their deliverer. But Ehud took what most people would see as a liability, and he turned it into an asset. And remember, God's not interested in our ability. God is interested in our availability. And Ehud was available for God. Think about this, and let me ask you this question. All of us have issues that hinder us from being all that the Lord would have us to be. So the question I have for you is simply this. Do you think that God already knew about your issues before he saved you? You say, yes, Pastor, amen. Glory to God, he did. Of course he did. But guess what? He saved you anyway. He saved you in spite of your issues. He didn't save you so you could worry and fret over what you couldn't do. He saved you so that you could enable you to do what only he could do through you. And understanding this, it's not what you do, it's what he does through you. It gives him greater honor and glory through our life. We need to stop really just making excuses about why we can't do things. And let's just get busy in doing something for God. None of the excuses change this fact that when he saved us, he placed his spirit inside of us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 is the proof text for that verse. For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. He placed us, his spirit within us, but then notice something else. He also gifted you and I to serve him. In chapter 12 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So throw out your excuses and let's do something for Jesus Christ. I think we'll stop here this evening. I think we'll move from here on to the Lord's Supper. I think as we